Okay, we are in a series on the civil magistrate, and it's covering both Sunday school and the sermon series that we're in. Now, at some point, we'll probably break this off and go pretty much to Sunday school rather than to do the time in the sermon, but as long as there are texts of scripture and things that we can look at principle-wise, we're going to do this in sermons. But the idea of Sunday school, again, has been to bolster what we're seeing in the sermon series by looking at the background and the documents related to it. Now, we're studying what I've defined as an epic, and that surrounds the calling of the Westminster Assembly and the issue of church-state that the Assembly was called to deal with, and the fact that when the Westminster Assembly set forth the biblical material on the relationship of church and state, and then the church rejected that, they were given over to fables and other things that have created the history for the last 350 years. And so what we're dealing with is an epic in the history of the Christian world that's related to the Westminster Assembly and the rejection of the principles of church and state that were set forward from Scripture. Independency and the principles of independency won at the point of a sword. And that independency contains within itself the principles of pluralism, what we call modern pluralism. It's a pluralism that has taken on a life of its own on these shores and then developed or been developed here in America. Well, the biblical system was rejected by the English. And the fable that was substituted, and again, remember, when men reject the truth, the scripture tells us, 1 Timothy 4:1-4, is it 1 Timothy? I think it's 1 Timothy, that they'll reject the truth as they're given to fables. Okay, well, the fable that took the place of the biblical revelation on church and state is John Locke's, and he was the popularizer, social contract theory. Now, Locke, as we said, is a religious heretic. A Pelagian, well, a Pelagian in terms of his view of man. He is either a Socinian, which is a Unitarian, that's the best we can get, probably an Arian, on the other hand, denying the deity of Christ, or saying Christ is a created being. So somewhere between Arianism and Unitarianism lies this English philosopher. And then, of course, Locke is responsible also, and it's typical of religious heretics, what they press as underdogs is toleration. And so Locke had written a letter on toleration and introduced the principles of pluralism. Now, this is review. We've seen these things, right? And those principles, the principles of Locke's letter on toleration, were echoed in Thomas Jefferson's Virginia Statute for Religious Freedom. And again, Jefferson, as we looked at Thomas Jefferson's religious views, which were secret to the American population. I read you Jefferson's religious views from an 1813 letter that he wrote to John Adams. Okay, so these were private views. This wasn't publicly known of Jefferson until after his death when his letters were published. At least, you know, it wasn't largely known by the majority of the people. But again, Jefferson has corrupt religious views, and those views come through in this statute for religious freedom. And I read this to you. I'm going to read it again because we're going to deal with these things biblically. So this was an act for establishing religious freedom. Whereas Almighty God hath created the mind free, that all attempts to influence it by temporal punishments or burdens or civil incapacitations tend only to beget habits of hypocrisy and meanness, and therefore are a departure from the plan of the holy author of our religion, who being Lord both of body and mind, yet chose not to propagate it by coercions on either, as was in his almighty power to do, that the impious presumption of legislators and rulers, civil as well as ecclesiastical, who being themselves but fallible and uninspired men, have assumed dominion over the faith of others, setting up their own opinions and modes of thinking as the only true and infallible, and as such endeavoring to impose them on others, hath established and maintained false religions over the greatest part of the world and through all time, that to compel a man to furnish contributions of money for the propagation of opinions which he disbelieves is sinful and tyrannical, that even the forcing him to support this or that teacher of his own religious persuasion is depriving him of the comfortable liberty of giving his contributions to the particular pastor whose morals he would make his pattern, and whose powers he feels most persuasive to righteousness, and is withdrawing from the ministry those temporary rewards which, proceeding from an approbation of their personal conduct, are an additional incitement to earnest and unremitting labors for the instruction of mankind, that our civil rights have no dependence on our religious opinions any more than our opinions in physics or geometry, that therefore the prescribing any citizen as unworthy of the public confidence by laying upon him an incapacity of being called to offices of trust and emolument, unless he profess or renounce this or that religious opinion, is depriving him injuriously of those privileges and advantages to which, in common with his fellow citizens, he has a natural right, that it tends only to corrupt the principles of that very religion it is meant to encourage by bribing with a monopoly of worldly honors and emoluments those who will externally profess and conform to it, that though indeed these are criminal who do not withstand such temptation, yet neither are those innocent who lay the bait in their way, that to suffer the civil magistrate to intrude his powers into the field of opinion and to restrain the profession or propagation of principles upon supposition of their ill tendency is a dangerous fallacy which at once destroys all religious liberty, because he, being of course judge of that tendency, will make his opinions the rule of judgment and approve or condemn the sentiments of others only as they shall square with or differ from his own. That it is time enough for the rightful purposes of civil government for its officers to interfere when principles break out into overt acts against peace and good order. And finally, that truth is great and will prevail if left to herself, that she is the proper and sufficient antagonist to error, and is nothing to fear from the conflict unless by human interposition, disarmed of her natural weapons of free argument and debate, errors ceasing to be dangerous when it is permitted freely to contradict them, be it enacted by the General Assembly that no man shall be compelled to frequent or support any religious worship, place, or ministry whatsoever, nor shall be enforced, restrained, molested, or burthened in his body or goods, nor shall otherwise suffer on account of his religious opinions or belief, but that all men shall be free to profess and by argument to maintain their opinions in matters of religion, and that the same shall in no wise diminish, enlarge, or affect their civil capacities. And though we well know that this assembly, elected by the people for the ordinary purposes of legislation only, have no power to restrain the acts of succeeding assemblies constituted with powers equal to our own, and that therefore to declare this act irrevocable would be of no effect in law, yet we are free to declare and do declare that the rights hereby asserted are the natural rights of mankind, and that if any act shall be hereafter passed to repeal the present or to narrow its operation, such act will be an infringement of natural right. Okay, now that's what we looked at. That's how we ended last time. And you have to put this in some context, but I think we ought to tear this apart biblically and understand what is the prevailing principle of religious liberty that's operative in our day. And if there is a prevailing principle of religious liberty, it is that of independency, which means pluralism, and it is held up in our day as the biblical teaching on religious liberty. And of course, this act begins with a statement that is contrary to Scripture. And again, whereas Almighty God hath created the mind free. Okay, now is that true to Scripture or not? Well, that's a statement of Pelagius, the heretic, the 4th century heretic of the Christian Church. It's a radical theology of Jefferson. Okay, it's a denial of the doctrine of original sin and bondage of the will. And of course, if you've read Jefferson, you know where he's coming from. He imputes this doctrine, original sin, and the fact that man's will is in bondage, he imputes that to priestcraft. Oh, that's the lie the church teaches in order to make for themselves a position of emoluments and, payments. So the idea here is that man's mind is free. And again, that's contrary to Scripture. Again, the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Or with Romans 3 and verse 11, there is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh God. Now that's what the Scripture says about the human mind, born as it is in sin. So there's a difference between free agency on the one hand and true liberty on the other. Man is a responsible agent. He is responsible to walk before God, to govern his life by the truth, and he's held to that by God himself, who has a law that he enforces upon man. But on the other hand, we can't claim that man is in fact free. His problem is sin. His problem is the nature that he is born with. You know, there's none that does good. No, not one. There's none that understands. There's none that seeks after God. They are all gone out of the way. They have been made altogether unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. They have used their tongues to deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and calamity are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. The fear of God is not before their eyes. Okay, Romans 3. And now I've extended the quote a little bit. But you understand the problem that we have with man? So in the first place, the whole concept of religious liberty, as it comes to the American scene, with this change from an established state church in Virginia to the Statute for Religious Liberty penned by Jefferson, that whole shift is one from a system that was Christian and flawed to one that is now pagan and contrary to Scripture. So you have to see the whole principle of religious liberty in its inception is contrary to Scripture. It is the opposite of what Scripture teaches. And yet in our day, what men hold up is, oh, they're toying with our religious liberties. Our religious liberty. Our religious liberty. You know, and when the conservatives of our day want to fight for whatever program they want, when they want to fight against whatever encroachment of the federal government on them is, whenever they want to fight, this is their battle cry, religious liberty. And religious liberty is a principle foreign to Scripture. It is rooted in religious apostasy. It is rooted in heresy, Pelagianism. And that's what the opening line of Virginia's Statute for Religious Liberty teaches us. So, a denial of original sin. Now, here is the problem that we face. Men are arguing against true abuses. Jefferson was arguing against true abuses. And just so I foreshadow this thing, if you think I've been hard on Jefferson the last 2 weeks, he's a religious heretic, he's everything wrong, his principles are wrong. You know, he wanted to be remembered for the Virginia Statute for Religious Liberty. He wanted this enshrined upon his tombstone to be remembered for the Declaration of Independence and the Statute for Religious Liberty. So if you think, so Jefferson is a heretic. Jefferson is heretical in his concept of man, and yet we'll say one thing about him. Jefferson is more honorable and truthful than the Christians he was doing battle with. I'll get to that. So just in case you thought I was being hard on Jefferson, and when I say Christians, I mean Alexander Hamilton and some of the others. So anyway, that's the situation. So I can find much to... Jefferson is inspiring in some ways, but he's a heretic, and he's wrong biblically. Okay, so let's get that out so you don't think I'm being too hard. So remember now, so Jefferson, and in this view, he's taking up the Christian position, which is now a fable in John Locke and John Locke's Letter of Toleration. He's taking up the fable and he's applying it to the abuses of the society in which he lives. Now, what were the abuses of the society? They were the abuses that the English inherited in their concept of church-state from the Erastian civil state, the Caesaropapist civil state. What's Erastianism? What's Caesaropapism? It's the idea that the king is the head of the church. And so it's the king's will that will dictate to the church what things ought to be. Well, the abuses of these things, the king had several abuses that are even evident in the act that we read, okay? The first is that the doctrine that he might enforce by penalties his own uniformity in religion. Now, that is to say that the king, it's ultimately the king's idea, it's the king's conscience that says what true religion is. And if you remember the English history we've dealt with, there's this seesaw battle in the English Reformation back and forth. Because the principle is that the king decides. The king is head of the church. So whatever his sense of religion is, that's what we're going to enforce on the society. So Edward VI was a reformed king. And they developed the 42 articles of religion that were trimmed to 39 in Elizabeth's reign. Okay, so Edward VI, now he still has the concept of Caesaropapism, but he's reformed. He understands the Reformation. He sees that it's biblically true. And so he's going to operate in terms of the reformed faith in the things that he does in England. When Mary Tudor comes to the throne, she's a papist, and she's going to punish and stamp out, you know, what is Edward's religion, what was the religion of the realm under his reign. So back and forth, England goes, and then Elizabeth comes to the throne, and she's kind of middle of the road, and Elizabeth just wants to keep her head and keep her throne, and, you know, and this kind of thing, so let's calm down, everybody, you know. But again, it's her sense of what the thing ought to be that will prevail in the church. So the first error of this whole thing still is Caesaropapism, or Erastianism, as it's called in England, after Erastus, the defender of it. So you understand, what we're confronting is wrong. Okay, what we're confronting, this church-state relationship that England has, is wrong, but we're confronting it not now with truth, but with fables, with heresies, as it is. The mind of man is created free. Okay, so that's the first thing. There's a seesaw Reformation. We're confronting what is, in fact, error, what is, in fact, heresy, with punishments all along for what was to be believed and not believed. It's not just that, you know, Mary says that we're going to be Roman Catholic. But if you don't believe the doctrine of the Mass the way we declare it is, then you will be punished, you know, with civil sanctions. You know, you might be burned at the stake. You might be beheaded. You know, the Spanish, the Roman Catholics in Spain had an Inquisition. You know, they're going to inquire, at what do you believe? You know, if you don't say the right thing, then off you go to the dungeon, to the prison, to the flames, whatever. So, that's the first point. We're still operating in terms of Caesaropapism or Erastianism. And that's the concept that we're fighting against. Alright, notice also there's a mandatory attendance upon religious services. Okay, so there's the second abuse. Again, Jefferson's really dealing with problems. Okay. Okay, so there's a state church and you must go and you will be punished if you don't go to church. You know, and again, well, you know, I might like that. I might think, you know, that would solve a lot of problems. You know, we would have a rabble section up there or over there, but at least they'd have to listen and we could have them be quiet, you know, and this kind of, well, you know, that might solve a lot of problems, but that's my thinking. The question is not whether I think that would solve a lot of problems. The question is, what does the scripture say? And this is, again, man's problem. When you try to solve problems with your human wisdom, with your own wisdom, you end up with these kinds of errors. So there's a mandatory attendance upon religious service and a compulsory taxation to support the clergy. Now, none of this has any root in Scripture's revelation. The origin is human reason and what men consider to be wise and necessary. And men are not turning to the Scripture for their principles. Okay. But neither is Jefferson and the Virginia legislature turning to Scripture. The philosophy of civil government is founded upon this fable of John Locke. And so that's the problem. You see what we've done? You know, understand, you've got these problems. You've got real problems here. The Caesaropapism and a view of authority that's the divine right of kings. You've got the church being established in terms of the creed of the king. Whatever the king believes, that's what the church has to believe. You've got compulsory attendance and compulsory taxation to support it. Now that's this English picture. But when you reject the scripture and the answer that scripture gives and substitute a fable as the answer, that fable may get you out of these problems here. Okay? But there are seven devils that come along with the fable that are worse than the original problem. I verily say in this day, we'd be better off with an established church and a professing Christian king whose idea was the test of religion than the thing that we have from John Locke's fable. Okay. Not that I want either of these things. Okay. But that's the situation we're dealing with. Now, so let's try to deal with this, and we're setting up, we're dealing with it today, we're going to deal with it next week as well, this statute for religious liberty. But in Scripture, both the attendance upon religion and the support of religion is the action of individuals. There is no compulsion on attendance. For instance, at the feast days in Jerusalem, you decide to go up. And it may be a test of your commitment and love for God that you do go up to the feast day at Jerusalem. But you decide, and if you want to stay home, you can stay home. Okay? Nor is that, for that matter, is there compulsory attendance at the synagogue. In fact, you know, synagogues had to be planted in the land. You remember when Israel's land was divided, there were cities that were designated as the cities of the priests. And that was, and they were, you know, there were 48 cities that were cities of the priests. Well, there's 48 cities and there's 12 tribes, which means the average is four cities and a tribe. So you've got a land that's your possession and there are four cities in that land that are cities of the priests. Well, what does that mean? That means for the priests to establish religion, they have to go out of those cities and build synagogues or set up synagogues, set up teaching posts in the other areas of the land beyond those four cities. It doesn't mean that everybody's going to travel to the city for their religious instruction every Sabbath. You see? So there are synagogues built in the land. That was the original program. So the synagogues had to be set up. The point is, so the fact that the synagogue is there, there's not compulsory attendance. All right? Now the state should recognize that it has an interest in supporting true religion. Okay? But that does not give it power to define what true religion is. Okay, it doesn't give them power to overstep what the state is authorized to do in order to promote religion. So the state, the civil state, has an interest in true religion. Okay, now again, in this concept of religious liberty, we've totally denied that. And the doctrine of the American nation is that you can believe any horrific fable, any horrific abomination, and you have and ought to have all the civil rights of anybody else, anything that anybody has ever had. And isn't it a reduction to absurdity to say, yeah, my religion teaches you ought to die, Allah Akbar, you know, and I'm going to murder people. Now, isn't that an absurdity? Haven't we reduced to absurdity religious liberty at that level? When we say, yes, my religion teaches I ought to kill you, and I have every right to that religion, and you ought to maintain it on your principles. And the dumb Americans say, yes, we do. We think that too. You know, we think anybody can believe anything that they want to. You know, Allah Akbar, and off you go. We dispatch you. It's the death of a society upon the stupid principles of that society in the first place. The stupid principles at their inception were John Locke's Letter on Toleration, or Thomas Jefferson's Statute for Religious Liberty in Virginia. And now it's a reduction to absurdity 300 years later, 250 years later. Okay? So, but the state does have an interest in true religion. The religion has to be true. Not that the state can define what's true. But there has to be an organizing principle that underlies the state. And we'll get to that. That's not the point today. So, there are some interesting texts of scripture we can look at now on this issue of compulsory attendance. Look, for instance, at 2 Chronicles 30, beginning at verse 1. Now here is the reform of King Hezekiah. And this story is contained in the Chronicles. And we ought to pay attention to it. So what has just happened in Hezekiah's reign is that the king of Assyria has just carried captive all of the northern tribe. They are no more. So the 10 tribes of Israel, the northern kingdom, have lost their civil polity. Their people are being carried captive into other lands, and there are pagans being brought into the territory of those 10 tribes and settled there by the Assyrian kings. And Hezekiah has been delivered from the king of Assyria. And so he is in the process of reforming, And so it says, Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah, and also wrote letters to Ephraim and Manasseh. Okay, get Israel, Judah, Ephraim and Manasseh. That's the northern kingdom. That they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover unto the Lord God of Israel. And the king and his princes and all the congregation had taken counsel in Jerusalem to keep the Passover in the second month. For they could not keep it at this time, because there were not priests enough sanctified, neither was the people gathered to Jerusalem. The thing pleased the king and all the congregation, and they decreed to make proclamation throughout all Israel, even from Beersheba to Dan, that they should come to keep the Passover unto the Lord God of Israel at Jerusalem. For they had not done it of a great time, as it was written. So the posts went with letters by the commission of the king and his princes throughout all Israel and Judah, with the commandment of the king, saying, Ye children of Israel, turn again unto the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, and he will return to the remnant that are escaped of you out of the hands of the kings of Assyria. And be not like your fathers and like your brethren, which trespass against the Lord God of their fathers, and therefore he made them desolate, as ye see. Be not ye now stiff-necked like your fathers, but give the hand to the Lord, and come to his sanctuary, which he has sanctified forever, and serve the Lord your God, lest the fierceness of his wrath shall turn and the fierceness of his wrath shall turn away from you. For if ye return unto the Lord, your brethren and your children shall find mercy before them that have led them captives, and they shall return unto this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and merciful, and will not turn away his face from you if ye convert unto him. So the posts went from city to city throughout the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, even unto Zebulun. But they laughed them to scorn and mocked them. Nevertheless, diverse of Asher and Manasseh and of Zebulun submitted themselves to come to Jerusalem. And the hand of God was in Judah, so that he gave them one heart to do the commandment of the king and of the rulers according to the word of the Lord. And there assembled to Jerusalem much people to keep the feast of the unleavened bread in the second month, a very great assembly. Now there's an example of the king saying, come to Jerusalem, repent of your sins, come to Jerusalem and worship God the way God has ordained for you to do this. But where's the power of compulsion? You see, the king can stir them up to do it. The king ought to stir them up to do it. He ought to say, this is the only truth. I mean, just like in our day, the civil government could say, look, we have a society that is based on Christianity. The concept of life, liberty, and property, or the pursuit of happiness, those are Christian things. They're the gifts of the Christian God. If you reject that, you've rejected the basis of our society, and you give yourself over to the radical changes that you see on every front. Now, that's not establishing religion. That's not defining religion. It's simply testifying to say, we were set up to be a Christian nation. It is a Christian nation. And you can't change that without radically changing the nature of the polity that we have or will have. See, that's the same kind of thing. You know, so it's not the king defining what religion is, but it's the king saying, look, this is the truth. This is the truth that you must come to. And calling men to come to the truth without the power to compel them to come by the power of the sword, without the power to compel them to come to religious services. Okay? So that's what we see in Scripture. And again, Jefferson's not turning to Scripture. Jefferson doesn't believe Scripture. He thinks a lot of it's a product of priestcraft. Okay? But when we turn to Scripture, we ought to see better. And so the principle Scripture establishes as over and against kings compelling men to religious assemblies, The principle we see is voluntary assent. You come because you want to come. But what we have is the king saying, this is the truth, and you ought to pay attention to it. Okay? Secondly, under the reform of Jehoash, 2 Kings 12, 1-11. In the seventh year of Jehu, Jehoash began to reign and reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Zebiah of Beersheba. And Jehoash did that which was good in the sight of the Lord all the time that Jehoiada the priest taught him. But the high places were not taken away, for the people offered yet to burn incense in the high places. Jehoash said to the priests, all the silver of dedicated things that be brought into the house of the Lord, that is, the money of them that are under the count, the money that every man is set at, and all the money that is once offered willingly, bring it into the house of the Lord. Let the priests take it to them, every man of his acquaintance, and that they shall repair the broken places of the house, wheresoever any decay is found. Yet in the 23rd year of King Jehoash, the priests had not mended that which was decayed in the temple. Then King Jehoash called for Jehoiada the priest and the other priests and said unto them, why repair ye not the ruins of the temple? Now therefore receive no more money of your acquaintance, except ye deliver it to repair the ruins of the temple. So the priests consented to receive no more money of the people, neither to repair the decayed places of the temple. They're pretty good priests, huh? Now, all right, we would rather not take any money than have to do this work of repairing. Okay. Then Jehoiada the priest took a chest and bored a hole in the lid of it and set it beside the altar on the right side as every man cometh into the temple of the Lord. And the priest that kept the door put therein all the money that was brought into the house of the Lord. And when they saw there was such much money in the chest, the king's secretary came up and the high priest and put it up after they that had told the money that was found in the house of the Lord. And they gave the money made ready into the hands of them that undertook the work. Okay, so there is the method. So the priest wouldn't consent to it. Maybe it was about, well, we think if we use all that money, we won't have enough money to pay for the priest. At any rate, when they took a box and bored a hole in it and people cast in the money, there was more than enough to repair the temple and to do everything else that they ever wanted to do. But what do you notice in this? You know, the king didn't say, well, we have a building project. Well, what did the Pope do? We have a building project at St. Peter's Basilica. Well, he created a doctrine of purgatory, and Tetzel, went around telling people, you need to buy your dead relatives out of purgatory and cast the money in. So there the church is perverting doctrine in order to pay for the building project. Okay, well, in this case, the king did not say, we need a tax to support the church, and I'm decreeing that there's going to be this tax. He simply made it voluntary. In fact, it seems that the text is teaching, hey, look, when you make it voluntary and you have a need, more than enough comes in. If you deal with the money that comes faithfully, more than enough comes in. So the box with the hole in it outside, like the one we have on the table, that's all the church did, in order to gain money to repair the temple. It was voluntary, and you notice it was the king. The king's relationship is right in here. It's the king deciding to do this. It's the king saying, this temple needs to be, it's a mess. That needs work done. Plaster's cracking, it needs painted. It needs, whatever it needs. So it's at the king's initiative that this is going on. And again, note, there's no tax. It's voluntary. It's purely voluntary. In fact, this little principle of Jehoash, we find in Mark 12, and it's reason for Jesus' commentary in Mark 12, verses 41 to 44. Jesus sat over and against the treasury. Behold how the people cast money into the treasury. And many rich men cast in much, and there came a certain poor widow. And she threw in two mites, which made a quadrant. Then he called unto him his disciples, and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, this poor widow hath cast more in than all they which have cast into the treasury. Okay? What's the point? It's still voluntary. I mean, what Jehoash did there at the time when the temple needed to be repaired is still the principle we see in the New Testament. There's a box or a basket, and they throw their money in. And nobody's examining them and saying, well, is that the right percentage, you know, of your thing? You ought to tithe. That's a biblical requirement to give a tenth. But who's looking over your shoulder to make sure that that's the case? You see, no one. And that's the point, biblically speaking. Well, again, the abuses that we're talking about are aspects of the king's headship of the church and aspects of his concept of regal authority that was patterned after the old papal authority. That's where the abuses come from. And the proper call for reformation is not some philosophy of fables. The proper call for reformation is to say that the church or the state, where do you get that from Scripture? Show me from Scripture that you have authority to compel attendance. Show me from Scripture that you have authority to make creeds, and the state makes up the creed and then we have to subscribe to it. Show me from Scripture that you have authority to compel men to give to the church. Okay? That's the proper recall for reform. Okay, you justify your actions from Scripture. Show me your application is justified. And if you do, I will willingly submit to the practice. I mean, I've got to say that today. Look, if you can show me that tithing is mandatory and it's to be supported by civil penalties, I'll submit to it. Okay? Now, another question arises. What's the relationship then of the state to religion in the first place? And that's a question we have to answer. But the point is, Jefferson's statute is nothing more than the triumph of a bunch of fables and the triumph ultimately of pluralism. Okay, and that's what we have to see if we're going to understand this properly. Okay, questions or comments? I'm not done with the statute, but...
Pastor, that same principle that we see right at the very beginning, when they built the tabernacle and all the things with it, he told people to bring and make their offering. And it was such an overwhelming free will offering that they had to tell them to quit bringing it.
Quit bringing it. Now we got enough. Yeah, right. So, right, the temple from the beginning in the wilderness was built on the free offerings of the people. And the people were willing and brought, and they had to say, that's enough, we got enough, we don't need any more. And again, look at the attitude of the church in that, saying, well, we got enough, we don't bring any more. They weren't saying, oh good, we're going to have more than we need. We'll sell it, you know, we'll make a fortune on this. No, it's like, we got enough, that's everything we need, that's all. Anybody else? All right, let's pray. And Father, again, in these times when the outworking of these things is so obviously wrong, and so obviously bad, we pray that we might recover a biblical view of it, that we might understand that religious liberty has its foundation in apostasy, and that it is the destruction of a nation. And help us to understand what the biblical solution is as we go on in our study. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.